The Bible reading today is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, from verse 1 to verse 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed the judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
Good morning, everyone. Okay, I invite the kids to the front, please. All right, while you're making your way down, I've got a question for you, and that's who's in charge? You know, as you think about that, when you're coming down, is there someone in charge in your house? Is it you? Probably not. Mummy and Daddy? Yeah? Are they both in charge together? Or is one of them in charge? So that's what I want you to think about for a second. Who's in charge? Who rules over everything? And God made the world, and you remember when he made it very good. Yeah, he made it very good. And when he made it with him over everything and in charge over everything. And he made us to be in charge underneath him, to be over the animals, and to be over the creation underneath him. So yeah, who runs the zoo? Do the bears run the zoo? You know, do the crocodiles run the zoo? Emily runs the zoo. Yeah, it's great. So do you see how people are in charge over the animals and over the creation as well? But that's under God. God's over everything, and he's given us a special role to be underneath him. But Adam and Eve, and then all of us, weren't happy with that. You know, we liked ruling, but we didn't want to rule under God. We wanted to rule instead of God. That's what we wanted, and that's sin. That's what the Bible calls sin. And then we find ourselves just wanting to rule ourselves instead of God ruling us. And so God calls us to come back to him, to return to him. And the wonderful thing is that in Jesus, we have the ultimate king, the ultimate ruler, who is one of us, but who is God himself. And it's amazing that God would do that for us. And Jesus not only is the perfect ruler and king, he's also our savior who's rescued us so that we can be right with him. So we're going to pray to him now. Please join me as we do that. Dear Lord, we confess and are sorry that often we want to rule instead of you, not under you as we ought to. Please forgive us for this, Lord. We turn to you and we trust Jesus as our King and as our Savior. And we give over everything in our lives to him. Lord, would your rule be over every part of our lives for your glory. Thank you so much for rescuing us to be part of your family. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, kids. You, they continue to stay in here.
All right, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you that you are our ultimate ruler. We surrender everything to you, and we pray that as we look at your word now, that you would build us up in our faith in you, that you would help us to see the truth that is in your word and to live in light of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you like taking notes and you want to know my headings for what's coming up, they are the world's views on life and rule, back in the garden, kings in the Old Testament, and the king in the New Testament. So if you want to write those down, I know some people take notes. World's views on life and rule, back in the garden, kings in the Old Testament, the king in the New Testament. How does our world talk about life and rule? Think about that for a moment. Live life on your own terms. The world's there for the taking. Do what you want. Don't let anyone else tell you otherwise. Take charge. Take control. Define your own truth. Speak your own truth. Live your own truth. It's a load of nonsense, by the way. Truth isn't something we define. It's something that is. It's defined by God, whose character is truth. But before we continue to address the myriad of problems with worldly thinking about living life on our own terms, and here are a few examples of how such thinking has shown up in our world. Has anyone seen the movie Captain Phillips? I haven't seen it. Oh, yeah, Rex has seen it. Cool. You might be familiar, though, with the line, "I'm the captain now." Yeah, so people are nodding. That's about my familiarity with the movie. And that was actually an ad-libbed line, by the way. So the setting is there's this guy on this ship. His name's Captain Phillips, and these pirates jump on the ship, and they seize control. And this one guy says, "I'm the captain now." And so it wasn't their ship. They had no right to do that, but they jumped on board anyway and claimed that it was theirs, claimed that they had the right to rule it. Well, before the iconic line, "I'm the captain now," there was a poem from 1875 expressing very similar sentiments. William Ernest Henley wrote this poem called "Invictus" during his recovery in hospital from surgery, amputating his one leg and also hearing that he may well lose the other one. It's a terrible thing to go through, for sure. But have a look at where he puts his hope, and particularly look at whom he believes to be in control. Listen to this poem. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Where's he putting his trust? It's in himself, isn't it? Finding hope in himself and in his soul and in his control over his future. And it's not only Henley who does this. And such thinking didn't start with him. Back in the garden. It started way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve decided for themselves right and wrong. When they chose to grasp at a role that was never theirs to take. God designed his world in a very special way. He made it very good. He made it under his rule. And in his unfathomable grace, he made us as humans in his image to reflect his glory. And he gave us a ruling role even, to rule under him. But the problem is that Adam and Eve, and all of us who've come after, weren't satisfied with that. We didn't want to rule under God. We wanted to rule instead of God. And that's why Adam and Eve ate from the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. which God had commanded them not to eat. This wasn't a triumph of human liberation, but a devastating rebellion against God. You see, not only were they breaking God's law, they were making their own. They're not only lawbreakers, but lawmakers. And isn't that at the heart of what our world says is exactly what we should do? Live life on your own terms. Be in charge. And if we're honest, haven't we all done this ourselves? Not only not done what God has commanded, but made up our own terms to live by. Not only lawbreakers, but lawmakers. Kings in the Old Testament. One way we see this show up in the Old Testament is the people's desire for a king. Deuteronomy 17 tells us that God said that when they went into the promised land that God was giving them, they could indeed set a king over them, a king of the Lord's choosing. The Lord was very clear, though, about what this king should be like. He wasn't to be foreign or lead people after foreign idols, but to fear the Lord and stick to his commandments, not turning to the right or to the left. But by the time we get to 1 Samuel, as Samuel's getting old, the people, they do desire a king, but not a king like the Lord had described. Rather, a king to be their ultimate ruler. They look around at the world, how easy is it for us to do that, and think, man, look at what they've got. A man in charge, a ruler, a warrior, a judge, someone to decide right and wrong. They've all got kings. We want one of those. Forgetting that they were, and always had been, ruled by the ultimate king, the Lord God. You can hear about this in 1 Samuel 8, 4-9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." There are many problems with their desire for a king, but the overarching problem is rejection of the Lord. God says that they've rejected him and forsaken him. Earlier, God had warned them to choose a king who feared the Lord, but that's not on the top of their wish list for a king. That's not even on the list. Instead of wanting a king who feared the Lord, their requests actually amount to a rejection of the Lord. They don't want a king who has anything to do with the Lord. And let's see two reasons why their request or desire for a king is to reject the Lord. Firstly, God had called them to have a faithful king who feared him. And God had warned them not to have a foreign king, one who'd lead them after foreign gods. But they've been living idolatrous lives, and they ask for a king like the surrounding nations. Maybe not a foreigner himself, but someone who'd encourage their pursuit of idolatry and foreign gods. How terrible that is. It's clear to see how that is a rejection of Yahweh, the Lord. They wanted to worship Baal and Ashtaroth, not the one true God, Yahweh, or at least not exclusively. And they wanted a king who'd approve and participate in their law-breaking. You see, God had made it very clear that they were to have a faithful king, a king under him of his own choosing, that was to be one of them. They're wanting a king who's going to lead them and sort of encourage this law-breaking, this anti-God attitude. That's the first thing. The second thing, God warned them to choose a king who would stick to the Lord's law and his commands. But they ask for a king to judge us, just like Adam and Eve and all of us wanting to occupy a world without the Lord's rule. They ask for a king to judge us. Well, what does it mean when they ask for a king to judge us? Well, when you look up the word judge there, it's actually to be like a lawgiver. And so they're asking for a king to rule, yes, but they're asking for a king to be the lawmaker. You see, they want the kind of lawmaker who wasn't the Lord and who would sanction their evil desires. So you can see how these two things, the same things we identified with Adam and Eve and all of our sin, both breaking God's law and making our own laws up, is exactly what the people want in a king. They want someone to lead them in breaking God's law and being unfaithful to him, and they want someone to make laws that say that all of that's okay. Can you see why Samuel was so concerned that they said, give us a king to judge us? I've noticed before in this passage about them wanting to be like the surrounding nations, but this week that was new to me, that Samuel is particularly, the thing that gets him upset and riled up is that they're asking for a king to judge us. They're asking for a lawgiver, not God. They're asking for someone to sanction and approve of all of this evil. God knew that they would have such desires, and he warned them ahead of time, both ages before they even reached the promised land, and right at the time as well. But they, like us, often don't want to hear it. The idea of self-rule, of autonomy, of living life on our own terms. At different times and in different ways, these ideas prove irresistible and tantalizing to each and every one of us. But it's not how God designed his world, is it? He's always been the ultimate king, not us. There's something about being ultimately in charge that we're often not content to be without. Even though our attempts to grasp it will never truly attain it, we still desperately want it. When I was 5 years old, in the year 2000, you can work out how old I am, if you know, with your maths. We had school pictures, and the guy taking the pictures said, "Say Teletubbies." And while I enjoyed that show, boy, did I resent him telling me what to do. Not only did I not say Teletubbies, I scrunched up my face and frowned for the picture. And that picture, I think my parents still have it somewhere. Yeah, mum's nodding. Yeah. This picture of from the year 2000, and I'm there scowling because the guy told me to say Teletubbies. And it's not like we turn 6 or 26 or 56 or 76 and instantly like someone telling us what to do. And if we're honest, we even, and perhaps even especially, feel that way when the someone telling us is God. In a world that lives and breathes self-autonomy, it feels jarring to say or think differently. And we, like Israel, often get caught up in it ourselves. Now, the guy taking the picture is not God. Like, you know, him telling me to say Teletubbies is not God's law. But my reaction is to illustrate that point of we don't like being told what to do. After the Lord granted their request for a king, Samuel in 1 Samuel 12 recaps some of the history of the people of Israel and how despite their rejection of the Lord, he doesn't forsake them. Samuel calls them to repentance, and after a miraculous display of thunder and rain, the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. Have a listen to this in 1 Samuel 12, 19 to 22. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." That always shocked me when I read that. "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." What? "Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Despite the people's evil desires, God in his grace doesn't abandon his people. even though they rejected him. God doesn't forsake them, even though they have forsaken him. And God doesn't forsake us, even though we've forsaken him. And if you keep reading of the kings in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, you hear some very confronting things of all kinds of evil kings doing all manner of evil things, as well as good kings who still fall short. It's not all hopeless, though. God's grace and promise shines forth in the midst of all that darkness and evil. Even David, who's the archetypal Old Testament king and who was a man after the Lord's own heart, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, taking her for himself, and had her husband Uriah killed in battle, sending him to where the hardest fighting was and getting the other soldiers to retreat, leaving him alone and exposed. The Lord is not pleased with David in this regard. David repents of this sin. He genuinely feels the weight of it, and he turns away from it and turns to God. And it's wonderful that he repents of that. But it is a helpful reminder that even the good kings of the Old Testament aren't the ultimate king. David wanted to build the Lord's house in 2 Samuel 7, but the Lord says, no, I'm going to build you a house. This is not like on grand designs, but a lineage. God is going to build David's house and a son who will rule forever. And so after that point of the promise being made to David, which says, from God, one of your sons is going to rule forever, we find ourselves each time there's a new king wondering, who's it going to be? Is it this guy? Is it the next guy? And then, you know, if you go and you read about it and you hear, you know, King X ruled from the age of Y to the time of Z, and then he lived for 33 years and died and was gathered to his fathers, or something along those lines. And it happens again and again and again and again. When we get to 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 16, which we've had read before, we read of those promises. Now, Solomon is the immediate successor to David. And by God's grace, Solomon is given amazing wisdom that people come from all over the world to hear. And he's given the privilege of building the temple of the Lord, which the Lord fills in his glory. And that's a massive high point in the history of the people of Israel. And you can read about it in 1 Kings. And yet Solomon goes after foreign women and foreign gods and doesn't follow the Lord his God with all his heart like his father David did. It ends up looking like Solomon used the Lord's commandments of what not to do as a to-do list. I mean, if you read in the things like, you know, don't go to Egypt, don't go get the chariots and the horses, and Solomon's like, tick, don't marry foreign wives, tick, don't go after foreign idols, tick, tick, tick. It's like he's using that as a to-do list. And the high point moves to a low point very quickly. God tears 10 tribes away from Solomon and gives them to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Isn't Nebat a cool name? We don't see many Nebats around, but that's all right. While only 2 tribes are given to his son Rehoboam. Why? For David's sake. And things appear to go from bad to worse, with all the northern kings exclusively evil. One does one thing good, but still is an evil king. And many of the southern kings being evil too. Jeroboam even set up golden calves. We've heard that before, haven't we? And this sort of idolatry was allowed to flourish. You know, you hear, so even when kings did good things, they perhaps left the high places, or they didn't address certain aspects of idolatry or various other things. But it's not all hopeless. God's grace and his promise shines forth. Who is this son of David who's going to make all things right and rule forever? We see a king like Josiah in 2 Kings 22 to 23 who does serve the Lord and really deals with idolatry. He leads the nation back to God. A king far more like the king that God said to choose back in Deuteronomy 17. One who, instead of being on about breaking God's law and making up his own, was on about faithfulness to God and God's law. He even was, you know, he had a big emphasis on the law of the Lord itself and the book of the covenant. But Josiah died. And what's more, he stayed dead. And while he's a great example of the kind of king the Lord was calling for, he can't be the ultimate son of David. Why? Because the ultimate son of David is going to rule forever. And Josiah ruled for a defined period of time. And so that's the same with all of the other kings. They all ruled for a time, and that time came to an end. But the promised son of David would rule forever. The Old Testament kings aren't the ultimate king. He was still coming. God, who promised, is faithful, and he will accomplish it. And that's exactly what he's done in Jesus Christ. And let's see how Jesus is the ultimate king. You know, we spoke about our own tendency to law-breaking and law-making. Jesus has never broken the law. He has never broken the law. He's never been a law-breaker. He's the only one who could bear our law-breaking on the cross, which he did 2,000 years ago. He took our sin on himself, along with its penalty, death, which we deserved for our sin, and he destroyed it on the cross. And Jesus rose triumphantly from the grave. You know, you understand from passages like the 2 Samuel 7 passage that successful kings destroy their enemies. Jesus is the ultimate king who has destroyed our ultimate enemies of sin, death, and the devil. And in his resurrection, he proves that he is the ultimate son of David, the only eligible candidate to rule on the throne of his father David forever. All the other kings died and stayed dead. You read about when their reign finished. Jesus died and rose again, never to die again, bringing about new life for all who trust in him. The risen Lord Jesus, before he gives the Great Commission saying to make disciples of all nations, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Not some, not a bit, not most, all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So he has all authority to be the law maker, because he is God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so, unlike us, when he makes laws, he's not grasping at a rule or a role that's not his. He's using the role that is his. It's not an insurrection or an attempt to usurp power if that power rightly belongs to you. And Jesus has all that rule and power and authority, and he uses it in the most beautiful way. Not to encourage human sinfulness and rebellion, but for God's glory and our good. To reach this lost world with hope. Hope of life, eternal life in Jesus. Hope of triumphant victory over all of these things, because he is victorious over all of these things. And in his great kindness, Jesus emptied himself to become one of us, to become human, not only to live here, but to die here. And on the cross, Jesus endured all the forsakenness that we deserve in order to give us forgiveness. Instead of giving us the forsakenness that we deserve, he took it on himself. You know, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He takes that for us. You think back to the bit earlier where we hear of how God doesn't forsake his people even though they forsook him. There on the cross, Jesus bears all of that forsakenness so that we can be forgiven. That's his mercy and his grace. And on that cross, Jesus had something placed on his head, a crown, the crown of thorns. And there was a sign that said, "The King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He alone is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise." And in the presence of such a king, there are two possible responses to him. The first is to reject him and his rule. in favor of a worldly grab at autonomy. If we want to rule ourselves, we're not going to bow the knee to the ultimate king. And that's our default setting. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned and sin entered the world, and it ends in judgment, condemnation for eternity, bearing the forsakenness we deserve, trying to take God's rule for ourselves. That's the first option. And I urge everyone not to take the first option. Take option two, to bow our knees and trust him as Lord and Savior, to receive the gift of forgiveness he offers us because he was forsaken for us. Recognizing that the rule for us to exercise is rule under God, not instead of him. Trust in Jesus today. Bow to him. One day, we will all bow before him, whether or not we do it in this life. One day we will all, without exception, bow before Jesus Christ and declare that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do it now, before it's too late. And that day will be the most joyful day ever, rather than that day being the worst imaginable. Now, I suspect many of us have already bowed to Jesus, that we have already put our trust in the Lord Jesus. I know so many of you, and it's wonderful to see you walking with the Lord Jesus, submitting your life to him as King, trusting in him as Lord and Savior. But with kings, it's possible to bow certain areas of our lives to them without bowing every area, isn't it? And that's a challenge I've been feeling this week. That's a challenge for all of us who serve Jesus as King, to examine ourselves, to listen to our conscience, to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and to bow not only some areas of our lives, but every area of our lives, to be wholehearted in our devotion to God, to make Jesus King of every aspect of our lives. So Jesus isn't just King of Sunday, or, you know, he isn't just King of when I'm at Bible study, but he's King of when I'm hanging out with my non-Christian friends. He's King of every day when I wake up. He's King of my private time. He's King of time with me and my family, with me and other believers. He's King of everything and everyone. And if we start to think about that, I think we start to find areas of our lives where we go, oh, this is another area for me to just surrender to him, to hand over to him and say, Lord, you are King. You're King of my life. I'm not King of my life. Only you. And so I surrender this to you. Where do I need to surrender control? Where do I need to give up my desire to be the captain of my own life? How can I turn from my attempts at law breaking and law making to the one true King Jesus? When and in what areas of my life am I tempted to forget my true and ultimate King? Yeah, this is really helpful for us to reflect on these things, to let them sink in. And I encourage you to think about that this week. Think about every area of your life. And it's not like a, oh man, this sucks because now I can't, you know, do what I'm doing. No, it's a joy. It's a joy to hand things over to our King, because we know that he rules in the best possible way. You know, we fall short at ruling, but he has all authority in heaven on earth, and his character is loving kindness and compassion. You know, how often do we fall short? I'm glad that I'm not the ruler of the universe. I'm glad that Jesus is. And let's keep surrendering things to him in our lives. It could be, you know, where we live. It could be what we do for work. It could be, you know, I love going on adventures. You can talk to Kelcher about this. I'm just like, you know, oh, I go anywhere in the world, do anything, and like go. And Kelcher's far more sort of calm and you know, and stable. Whereas I'm like, oh, I'll just go anywhere. And I think this is an area for me that I feel really convicted that actually, you know, we can go anywhere by God's grace, but to go anywhere for him, not for me, not to make my life about me and conquering the world and enjoying whatever I can get out of this life. That's not why God put us here. You know, God put us here for him, for his glory, and to share and to reflect that love and that kindness to others. And so, you know, yes, it's fine to go travel and so on. I'm actually going to be away next week. But it's great. It's great to surrender all of that to God, isn't it? It's wherever we go, to hand it over to the Lord and to submit every area of our lives to Him. And as we do that, to be filled with joy. Perhaps some of us might feel a kind of begrudging sense of handing things over to God. Like, oh man, He can have everything except for this one little thing. I remember hearing a story about a guy who he'd had all of these pirated movies and things, and then his friends convinced him that that was wrong and that he should turn away from that to Jesus, and he deleted everything except the TV series Smallville. I've never seen Smallville. I think they bought him the series anyway, but the point was, like, let's not let little things hang on with their, like, hooks in us. Just surrender it all to Jesus. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are the ultimate ruler, that You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are our ultimate King and ruler, and we come before You surrendering our entire lives to You. Lord, many of us do know You. We are trying to walk with You, and we are grateful for Your grace and mercy to us every day, Your mercies that are new every morning. And we thank You, Lord, that we can come before You in prayer and we can ask for Your grace and Your sustaining power. Lord, give us eyes to see areas of our lives that we haven't yet fully surrendered to You, and give us the will to do so. Let us be people who don't want to have one foot in heaven and one foot trying to hang on to what our old lives used to be, but let us be people, Lord, who are completely, wholeheartedly devoted unto You, joyful in surrendering our lives to Jesus, knowing that we and everything we have belongs to You. In Jesus' name, amen.